Good morning, gents. It's good to see you guys here. Thanks for taking a little bit of time to gather together and to do so on a... I know Saturdays are precious, so thank you for being here. And I'm all about male peer pressure, so when you run into a guy who's not here this morning at church, tell him what time you'll pick him up next time and make that really easy on them. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4, and then I'll have a word of prayer while you're finding that text. Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here this morning on a nice, cool morning with good food and delightful brothers in the Lord. Father, we ask you this morning to continue the process of making us like Christ. We ask you to accelerate our progressive sanctification. That for those of us, Lord, perhaps that have had an attitude of procrastination, or I'll work on my walk with Christ someday, or I'll get serious about this sin someday. Lord, I would pray that today is that day. That at some point we look in the mirror and say, I will pursue Christ's likeness because I love my Savior. I pray that today would be a help toward that end, and we pray in His name and for His glory. Amen. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. And today I'd like to talk to you about battling temptation with heavenly weapons. The larger context of Hebrews 4, though, is it's really bigger than just temptation, even though the word temptation is in there. It's confidence in your salvation. That's what Hebrews 4 is about. It's confidence in salvation that you have because you enter the rest of Christ. And that's what Hebrews 4 is about. You can be spiritually secure because of this. Verse 11 says, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall into the same example of disobedience. This is very much the idea of someone who has heard the gospel, been in church, been around believers, and is, if I could put it this way, close to being in Christ, but they're not in Christ. This is the writer's urging to come all the way to Christ. And not by works, but to exercise saving faith. The writer explains the piercing nature of the Word of God. This demonstrates that no one can hide from God's judgment. Very familiar to us, verse 12, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And that's a great verse by itself, but in context, this is a warning to unbelievers. Look at verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have an account to give. What is that saying? Verses 12 and 13 are basically saying, whether you believe the Bible or not, the Bible is the standard by which you will be judged. And there's no getting out of that. Somebody can say, well, I don't believe the Bible. Fine, I don't believe the sun's going to come up. It's coming up anyway. It is the standard. Now, in that context, we come to verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us take hold of our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The primary meaning of this text is still related to salvation. That since Jesus is who he is, and since he's done what he's done, we can draw near with confidence to find what? To find salvation, to find that rest in Christ, that there's a confidence there. I would say when you're evangelizing someone, you're speaking the gospel to someone, and they say, but how do I become a Christian? Hebrews 4:16, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. You'll find mercy. You'll find help. That's what the verse is primarily about. That being said, there is a secondary application to this. And what I'm going to give you this morning is not the primary interpretation. It is a secondary application. It helps us with our walk with Christ. Those three verses are primarily concerned with conversion, concerned with the gospel of Christ, but the gospel of Christ is preeminently able to be applied, isn't it? We are to love the gospel. We are to live the gospel. The gospel is to have an impact in our lives. And so applying this to our walk with Christ is very doable and very appropriate. Now, I'm going to come back to this text in a little bit. First of all, let me tell you the plan for our time, and then we'll work our way back to Hebrews 4. First thing I want to do is show you the principle of temptation and sin. I'll give you the list now, and then we'll do it again. The principle of temptation and sin is kind of just a foundation. Second, I want to give you two types of temptations that we face. I said that men face, but really all Christians face them. Two types. Third, very briefly, I want to give you some diagnostic questions for the second type of temptation. In other words, these are questions to ask yourself, and I hope you'll write these down. Fourth thing we're going to do is we'll come back to Hebrews 4. I'm going to give you the heavenly weapons for battling temptation. And then fifth, I'm going to give you the surprise about the heavenly weapons, the unexpected twist. So let's go back, and we're going to start with the principle of temptation and sin. So if you want to, you can keep a finger or a napkin or something in Hebrews 4 and turn a few pages over to James chapter 1. And we just want to do some basic theological understandings of the principles of temptation and sin. James 1:13. A question I get a lot as a pastor is temptation itself sin? Am I in sin when I'm being tempted? Well, obviously, temptation itself can't be sin because we just read that Christ was tempted but without sin. And so, is temptation itself sin? No, it's not. But what we're going to see beginning in verse 13 of James 1 is a progression. And it's a very simple progression to follow. Now, first of all, we have to get a theological question out of the way. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So the first thing we get out of the way is any sense of blaming God. Well, God, I wouldn't have been tempted if you had had me in a different job or in a different situation or with a different wife or a different anything. We're not to blame God. There's not one angle from which you can blame God. There's not one single way of processing this temptation that says, well, actually, if God hadn't have had me here, I wouldn't have been tempted. No, we can't do that. But now we see a progression. Here's the progression. I'll read verses 14 and 15, and then we'll walk through it. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. First part of the progression, carried away and enticed. Carried away and enticed. Now, it's interesting to me, and I'm kind of a nerd about grammar things. These are passive verbs. It means something else is carrying you away. Something else is enticing you. And it might be easy to say, well, see, it wasn't my fault. I was carried away. I was literally in Greek, dragged away. So what's the thing that's dragging you away, that's enticing you? Well, it says here, by his own lust. It's just a word that means desire. You can lust after things. In the Greek sense, you can lust after things in a good way or in a bad way. You can lust after better health. You can lust after a better job. Those are good things. But you can also lust after sinful things. It just means desire. But here's the interesting part. What is the thing that is dragging you away, that's enticing you? It's your own desire. So what does that tell you? It tells you that the desires that you're cultivating, that you're thinking about, that you're cherishing, these have become overgrown monsters that you've fed. You fed them with your own thoughts. You fed them with your own desire to cherish those things, to say, I'm just going to think about this for a couple minutes. It won't hurt anything. You're feeding the monster. And that is the monster that then carries you away. I'll put it to you this way, that you bought a little baby dragon, and that baby dragon is so cute, just hatched, adorable, and you decide, I'm going to feed this thing like crazy, and you start giving them live cows and all kinds of stuff, and this dragon grows huge, and you say, I love this dragon, and then it eats you up. It drags you off to its cave. Yes, you're passively dragged away, enticed by the monster that you fed. Second part of the progression, lust or desire conceives and gives birth to sin. James still presents this lust or desire as an independent creature, but it's one that you fed. And now the temptation becomes sin because you acted on the temptation. You acted on it. And then the third part of the progression, when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. A lot of ink has been spilled on what this means. I would just say, don't go there. Don't find out. Don't be able to experientially say, I can tell you exactly what James 1:15 means. Take it how you will. Some say it's metaphorical death, in that unrepentance and continually giving in to temptation will be radically life-altering. It actually could be that temptation leads to actual death by God's discipline or by natural consequences. Years ago, I remember a woman in the church that I pastored, and we kept warning her, quit drinking, quit drinking, quit drinking, quit drinking. You're a drunkard, you're a drunkard, you're a drunkard. And she said, I'm fine, I'm fine, I'm fine. And she died of hepatitis at the age of 42. Jeez. Because she drank herself to death. When sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. What should she have done? She should have done everything under the sun to say, I don't care what it takes. If you have to lock me in a cage, keep me away from this until it has no power over me anymore. Now, I want to be clear about this. I think some believers are more sensitive than others. And I don't mean that in a good or a bad sense. It's just a difference. And I think some particularly sensitive believers might feel that just the experience of temptation itself means that they're not walking with the Lord. That they're, well, if I was really walking with the Lord, I wouldn't even be tempted by this at all. And I would say that as you grow in the Lord, the power of temptation should grow less and less. It should be smaller. That you quit feeding the monster. You starve it to death. But Christian maturity isn't indicated by the infrequency of temptation, because temptation, you can't control that. Sometimes it's all around you. Things come at you. But it's controlled, it's indicated by the infrequency of giving in to temptation. That's maturity. And we live in a culture now where we're inundated with temptation. My wife and I like to watch shows that are set in other times. And you see women who are dressed from their chin to their ankles. And you just go, life would have been so much easier in that culture. Wouldn't it have been? And yeah, you can still lust and all of that. But there weren't billboards. There weren't magazines. There was no internet. Boy, the internet's done a lot for us, hasn't it? So temptation is everywhere. So it's not a sin to be surrounded by temptation. The sin comes when the progression happens. When you cherish it, you feed the monster, and then it begins to eat at you. So that's the principle of temptation and sin. It's just a broad principle. Second, I want to talk to you about two types of temptations that men face. The first type one we'll call it, the obvious temptations. The obvious temptations. Now I'll give you a few examples because they're everywhere. But the most obvious example is sexual temptation of all types. Sexual temptation of all types, to think or speak or act in sinful ways sexually, from looking too long to being flirtatious with a woman who isn't your wife, to the lesser talked about temptation that men deal with. And yes, men deal with this, and that is attraction to other men, because we're sinners, we're depraved. And so, I mean, we're sexual creatures, and we're attracted to anything that'll stand still long enough if we're letting that monster grow, right? I could take a lot of time and try to list and categorize all sexual temptation. That would take a long time. I think what's easier is to just list what's permissible in Scripture. This is easy. Thoughts, words, and actions toward your wife with accompanying closeness, tenderness, and oneness. That's it. Thoughts, words, and actions toward your wife with accompanying closeness, tenderness, and oneness. I like to tell younger guys this, and there's some young guys in here, and I'm glad you're here. But sexual thoughts and activity have no context outside the marriage. There's no context. There's no oxygen for it to breathe. And so self-control is your focus as a Christian man. And I think it's also important to be reminded that for anybody who's not married, marriage is not a cure for temptation. Temptation just comes in different packages now and with greater consequences. Here's another obvious temptation: greed. Greed comes in a thousand forms, doesn't it? Greed for money, greed for influence, greed for a woman, greed for gratification of any kind. Basically, to put it this way, if there's something you believe you deserve and ought to have and need to have and believe you must have, you're greedy for that thing. And that can be a thousand different things. Here's one more obvious one, and I'm just doing a few examples. Anger. As men, we are tempted by our temper. We are tempted by impatience. We're tempted by harshness. And this is a difficult thing for us because we have a calling to toughness, right? I think one of the things our culture has done to us is to absolutely feminize men. In the church in particular, I had a seminary professor. Somebody asked the question, what's the worst thing in the church today? He said, wimpy men who are feminized, who don't know how to say no, who don't know how to take suffering. And so there are times. There's a reason that your kids are little and you're huge, because you are there to intimidate them. You are there to make your children think they're going to die if they don't obey you. And it pains me to see men go up to their two-year-old and say, do you really think that action was appropriate? No, you're supposed to say, stop it. A little kid runs off, what are you supposed to do? You go, you grab him by the collar, you put him right where you want him to be. There is a time to show manliness. There is a time to show authority. However, when it becomes a temptation to let anger rule you, and if you're blinded enough by this to let yourself think that it's a good thing, that I'm being manly when I'm just yelling at my wife, when I'm being cruel and rude to her and to my kids, I'm just being manly. No, that's a temptation. It takes great wisdom to know how to use your manliness. And you use it like a weapon, sparingly, and only when necessary. There's no verse in the Bible that says, do not be angry. It says, when you're angry, don't what? Sin. There is a time for righteous anger. But anger can be tempting. It can be the way you deal with relationships. It can be the way you deal with your wife, with your kids. It's not to be that way. Should you discipline your kids with great severity and pain? Yes. Should you discipline them with great anger? Not particularly. You can do both at the same time. I think it's way more terrifying to a kid for you to use a semi-quiet voice and a smile as you're pulling the belt off your pants. Sorry for what's about to happen. Kids will say, I'd rather yell at me. No, I'm not going to yell. I'm just going to hurt you. Yeah, that's just the way it's going to be. I'll get to that in a minute. Those are obvious temptations. Those are the ones probably every one of you could say, oh yeah, I know what these are. But here's the second type, the subtle temptations. These are the ones we might never really deal with. And I'm going to give you a few examples of subtle temptations. The temptation to look down on your wife. Temptation to look down on your wife, to be shallow and self-focused, wishing she was less talkative, wishing she was more attractive. Look, any guy who says, I wish my wife was more attractive, I always have the same answer. Go look in the mirror, buddy. Just come on. Or maybe the worst sinful thought you can have about your wife, I wish she was more like so-and-so. That is the cruelest thing you can do. And if you voice those sinful thoughts, and if you have them long enough, they'll come out your mouth. If you voice those sinful thoughts, you will crush her. You'll crush her. Temptation to look down on your wife. You should just be thankful you have one. Here's another subtle temptation. Just an example. The temptation to find happiness right around the corner. The temptation to find happiness right around the corner. As men, we're built to work at improving our situation, our career, our finances. We're built that way. We're made to build bridges. We're made to make stuff. We're built for this. Men in the ancient world built entire cities, and this is a good thing. But beware of the happiness monster. It's never satisfied. It's never satisfied. It wants to eat your life. It wants to destroy your effectiveness in the Lord. I have so many illustrations of this. I'll give you one that was just a desperate pain in my own life. Years ago in the church I pastored in Texas, we had a very small group of elders. It was a small church. And one elder announced, "I'm building my own house." Great. Lots of people have built their own houses. I built my own house. I've done it twice. For him, it was, "No, I'm literally with my hands building my own house." And I didn't see him for a year. And the problem is with our bylaws, we didn't have a way to ask an elder to step down. And so we fed this monster. I didn't see him. He was ineffective. He was completely useless for the kingdom because he had to do it himself. He couldn't hire a contractor, and he had plenty of money. All he had to do was make a few phone calls and say, "Somebody go build my house for me." But he had to do it. It was his happiness, and he couldn't do it. If only I had more money. If only I lived in a different house. If only I could fulfill my dreams. If only I could live somewhere else in the country or somewhere else in the world. If only, if only, if only. You know, when somebody says, and I understand sometimes there are situations that require a change, but when somebody says, "I'm moving to such and such a place because I'll be happier there," I always pray for socialism to hit that particular town. Because we live in the world, you can't get away from it. Well, how can you be in California? I have pastor friends. How can you be in California? It's where God called me. And there's lots of lost people here, and there's lots of precious brothers here. Why would I want to be anywhere else? There's good reasons to do everything, but if the reason is, "I'm going to be happy if..." You know, I don't talk about my childhood a lot because I don't think it's that interesting, but my mother was never happy. And we moved 17 times because the next house was always going to make her happy every time. And so we just learned, my brother and I learned, don't unpack, because in a year we're going to be going again. It was the same thing. There's a time for strategizing, facing reality, that sort of thing. If you have a job with limited potential, you have to provide for your family. If you have a skill to improve your situation, that's worth praying about. But not dreaming of the great contentment you're going to have. Some of the most discontent people I have ever known and counseled with are people who have everything from a world standpoint. Some of the godliest, most content men I've ever known are men who barely make it financially and just love Christ and are just thankful to be saved. When I sense or simply hear that a brother is having contentment problems, and honestly, if you say, "Can you pray for me? I need a new job so I can be happier." If you say that, I'm not going to pray that. I'm going to pray, "Lord, let him be happy in this job." In other words, the best thing you can pray for yourself is not to have what you want, but to want what you have. But just be content. Here's another subtle temptation. These are just examples, but I want you to examine your own hearts. The temptation to raise your children the way the world taught you. Raise your children the way the world taught you. The world has nothing to offer you in terms of how to raise your kids. N-O-T-H-I-N-G. In case you're spelling nothing. Has nothing to offer you. Give you some examples. The world says, let your kids experiment with romantic relationships years and years before they're ready to be married. The Bible says, do not awaken desire before it's time. You're playing with fire. When you think it's cute, the two 15-year-olds are playing boyfriend and girlfriend, just wait and see how cute it is when that girl commits suicide because of a breakup. Happens all the time. Number one reason for teen suicide is romantic breakups. The world says, make sure you cater to the whims and desires of your children so that they don't suffer and so they'll love you. The Bible says, do not withhold discipline from the child. Although you strike him with a rod, he will not die. You shall strike him with the rod and deliver his soul from the grave. Stop trying to create constant happiness for your kids. That's not your job. Don't surround your kids with this bubble where they're happy all the time, because guess what? That's not the way the world works, right? And they won't learn how to be content in the Lord. The world says, raise your boys to be tender and sensitive so that they'll make sure to do what all the women in their life tell them to do. The Bible says, husbands, love your wives and live with them in an understanding way, 1 Peter 3, and the husband is the head of the wife. If I could put it this way, it's important in your marriage to be able to communicate I love you and no simultaneously. It doesn't have to be angry. It doesn't have to be harsh. I love you. I love you. I love you. But no, we're not going to go this direction. The world says, raise your girls to not even think about being prepared to be a wife and mother, and instead follow the feminist lies which have been fed to us for three generations now. But the Bible says in Titus 2, teach young women to be workers at home, loving their husbands and children. Honestly, this is the one area boggles my mind, how someone can listen to sound teaching and hear Titus 2 taught a thousand times. And when I ask them, well, so what's your high school age girl going to do? Oh, she's got this whole career plan. Really, you've been sitting under this for years and years and years, and you haven't given one thought to saying, what does the Bible say? You've been fed a pack of lies and you believed it. There's nothing I can do. At that point, you're responsible for that information. And you'll have the daughter who's 42 going, oh no, I should have had kids. You know, there's tons of unbelievers going through that now. They call it anti-feminism now, and now they're being labeled as weirdos. Actually, they're the ones who are normal. Here's another subtle temptation. The temptation to find fulfillment at work. I don't mean the good kind of fulfillment that work gives us. You know the good kind of tired, where you did something worthwhile and you feel great about it? I'm talking about fulfillment that says, I am who I am through my work, through what I do. That's who I am. The world says, build that career, be successful, make lots of money. There is nothing inherently wrong with any of those three things. But I think the Apostle Paul gives some great balance. He says in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands. What's the context? 1 Thessalonians 1, you're gospel-centered. 1 Thessalonians 4, Christ is coming. Balance it out. So I wanted to give you those two types of temptation, because now I want to give you some diagnostic questions for the subtle ones, the second type of temptation. I'll give you six of them. First question, what pleasures or accomplishments do I believe I deserve? What pleasures or accomplishments do I believe I deserve? You know, I run into this with men all the time. You know, I run into it a lot is with pastors. Well, I wrote this book, or I have this many people in my church. I deserve this. I had a guy tell me that this week, and I laughed in his face. It was over the phone, but I said, you can't believe what I'm preaching on Saturday. Let's talk. Who says you deserve this? 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says that the ministry is a mercy of God, not something you deserve. What pleasures or accomplishments do I believe I deserve? Here's a second question. Why do I believe I deserve these? Now you're getting to the heart of the issue. The guy who says, I deserve a martini at the end of the day. I'm not going to judge you one way or another. If you want to play with fire, that's your business. But I deserve this. Why do you deserve this? Ultimately, if you're honest, it's because you would say, because I'm worthy. I deserve this. This is not good recreation in the sense of recreating yourself to be ready to work again. It's I deserve this because, and if you can answer that question honestly, it'll help you. Here's a third question for the subtle temptations. What am I obsessed with such that it causes me to sin against those around me? What am I obsessed with such that it causes me to sin against those around me? If you're, and many of you understand what it takes to build a business. Many of you understand what it takes to sacrifice for a period of time for something good, for something worthy. Some of you have built businesses. You know those 80-hour weeks, which are the short ones, right? But if you're not spending time with your kids and your wife, then why are you doing it? You're sinning against them for that self-obsession. Similar question, fourth one, who do I hurt to have what I want? Who do I hurt to have what I want? I would challenge each of you guys, if you're married, to ask your wife that question. Who do I hurt to have what I want? Because she'll know. she'll know. Ask another brother. If you have adult kids, ask them. You know, one of the greatest things you can do with adult kids is ask them to speak back into your life, because believe it or not, they've actually learned something, and they know you better than anybody, right? They grew up with you. Here's a fifth question. What is my normal pattern for allowing my mind to cultivate sinful desires? What's my normal pattern for allowing my mind to cultivate sinful desires? Is it when I go to bed at night, I'm going to comfort myself with thoughts of a woman, or I'm going to comfort myself with thoughts of money or of the vacation I'm going to take, or I'm going to use moments where my mind is less active to immediately go to sinful things? Is that your pattern? That, oh, I deserve this, man. I'm really stressed out. I need to. Oh, you lost me at I need. Here's the sixth question. Can I truly justify this desire from Scripture? Can I justify this desire from Scripture? Remember, lust and desire is neutral. It can be a lust for something good or a lust for something sinful. If I have a desire to be a better husband and I'm obsessed with that, that's a great desire. Or am I just fooling myself with justification? Oh, I need this. If you'll go through those six questions genuinely, and I can say this to you men, if you wrote those questions down, don't go, that's interesting, and then go mow your lawn this afternoon. Take these questions and chew on them. Make it real. Okay, now we can go back to Hebrews 4. Let's do the heavenly weapons for battling temptation. And then after that, I'll give you the twist, the surprise. Just to get our minds back here, Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us take hold of our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Again, primary meaning of this text is related to salvation, to conversion, that we can draw near with confidence to find the rest that we have in Christ, in salvation. But we can apply this, because the gospel always applies to our daily lives. So I want to give you six heavenly weapons as I see them listed here. The first weapon is looking to Christ's victory. Looking to Christ's victory. Verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Think about the victory of Christ. He ascended into heaven as our great high priest, our advocate. And think about the temptation that he endured. Temptations you'll never have to mess with, ever. He endured Satan's temptation to have Christ rule the world without going to the cross. How many of you, if offered the entire world, could say no? I don't think any of you could. He said no. He endured the temptation to call 12 legions of angels to save him when he was on the verge of being crucified. He endured the temptation to violently wipe out all who crucified him. Instead, what did he do? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And so we look to Christ's victory. In fact, Hebrews 12:3 tells us how to do this. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary, fainting in heart. And I want you to think of it this way, in terms of Christ's victory. Probably most, if not all of you, have been in a situation where something unjust happens to you. And I can't speak for you, I can speak for myself. My sense of justice is through the roof. Like, it's ridiculous. My wife says, if you hadn't been a pastor, you would have been a cop. There's no way around that. That's what would have happened. My sense of justice has gotten me hurt before. When I was in high school, I confronted a kid because he was breaking a rule. The kid was twice my size, and I wondered why I had a bloody nose and a split lip a second later. It was like, oh, my sense of justice was so high, I didn't think long enough to think he's going to destroy me if I say something to him. But I want you to think about this. If you've been in an unjust situation, what's unjust about it? It's that you can't do anything about it. That's what feels so terrible. That's what makes you feel like a victim. Jesus Christ stood silently before his accusers. He could have destroyed the universe. But he stood there and he withstood. Pilate even said, "Are you the Son of God?" Jesus said, "You said it, not me." Just standing there, withstanding this. And so the idea from Hebrews 12:3 is consider him, think about him. When something unjust is happening to you, that you simply say, "You know what? My Savior did a million times more than this, so I'm going to stand this." Look to Christ's victory. Here's the second weapon, looking to Christ's person. Looking to Christ's person. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." I think there is a danger of having a low view of Christ, and that danger is that it doesn't help you in your walk with Christ. It hurts me to see the typical American evangelical church present Christ as some sort of biker buddy who just rides the roads of life with you. He's not. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of the living God. You want to grow in your ability to withstand temptation? Learn all you can and drive into your hearts the very person of Christ. For example, I dare you every day for a month to read from Colossians 1:15, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? For in him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Read that, meditate on it every day for a month. And tell me if temptation hasn't decreased in your life because you're focused on the person of Christ, because you sense his presence because you know him better. Here's a third weapon, looking to Christ's gospel. Looking to Christ's gospel. The end of verse 14, "Let us take hold of our confession." Let us take hold of our confession. Let me tell you, first of all, what that doesn't mean. This is not in the sense of giving yourself a false assurance of salvation. The one who's not consistently particularly worried about his sin, making excuses, that person should have no assurance. This is not the assurance of, I was baptized when I was 9, so I think everything's fine. That's not what this is talking about. This is the sense of reviewing and taking hold of the gospel. That you are called by God through the proclamation of the gospel. That Romans 8:1 says that therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I actually heard a guy say that you shouldn't think about the gospel too much because it gives you license to sin. Yeah, I tried to wrap my mind. I actually thought, did he really say what I just thought he said? You shouldn't think about the gospel too much? License to sin. No. Thinking about the gospel and contemplating the gospel actually provides the freedom not to sin. Paul said it this way in Romans 6:1. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" In other words, the more you review your own testimony, the more you think about how you came to faith in Christ, the more thankful you are for your salvation, and the more you take hold of that confession, the less likely you are to succumb to temptation. Because you remember that every time you sin, it costs Christ his life to pay for that sin. And so look to his gospel. Here's a fourth weapon, looking to Christ's example. Looking to Christ's example. Verse 15, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin." Our high priest has entered into our weakness, and so he can sympathize meaningfully with us. Jesus had a knowledge of every kind of temptation except that which comes from actually sinning. Sin begets more temptation. Jesus did not experience that. The main point, though, is that although Jesus never sinned, this doesn't mean life was easy for him. I think that's a misnomer. Oh boy, being sinless must have been so easy for Jesus. What a wonderful thing. He just floated through life. Do you think it was easy to fast for 40 days and nights and then be offered the world on a platter? No, it's not easy. His life was characterized by constant victory over temptation. Temptation of the world. Let me put it to you this way. Jesus knew the force of temptation in a way you never will. He knew the force of temptation. Why can we say this? Well, the logic goes like this. Very often, what do we do when the force of temptation is overwhelming us? We do what? We give in, right? And now the power of the temptation is expended because we gave in to it. But Jesus never yielded. It never stopped. Every day of his life was a day of temptation. I mean, you could think of any example. Think about when he's 12 and he has stayed behind to be in the temple, and his mother says, "Where were you?" He could have destroyed her. He could have said, "Who do you think you are? You know I'm the Son of God." And what does the text say in Luke 2? It says that he submitted to his parents in all things. Look to his example. Here's a fifth weapon. Look to Christ's Father. Looking to Christ's Father. Verse 16, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace." Those are beautiful words. Draw near. Confidence. Grace. I like the word throne in there. You know, can you imagine what it would be like to be a little kid and your dad is the president of the United States? You know, we can't come anywhere near. I mean, if we just grab the bars at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue, you're going to get arrested. But that little kid gets to run up and down the West Wing if he feels like it. That's what we have. Except not with just the mere president. We have that with the King of all the kings. Beautiful words. Draw near. Confidence. Grace. It's a picture of total and instant access to the Father in prayer. This is exactly what Jesus said to pray. Our Father who is in heaven, do not lead us into what? Temptation. That's not the idea that God is going to put you in the situation to be tempted. It's the idea of help me in my moment of temptation. Help me at that moment. Here's a simple strategy. When temptation comes, whether it's a very short-lived temptation like the temptation to look lustfully at the woman, or a long-term temptation like I'd like a bigger house because I deserve it, then meet it head-on in prayer. And can I say this? Prayer is to be a battle. It is a weapon you're wielding. This is not a, "Lord, please help me, amen." This is a, "I'm going to pray until I quit being tempted. I don't care how long it takes." It is travail. It's suffering in prayer. One of my seminary professors said that you pray until you're praying. You pray until you're in the groove. And you don't stop. There's one more weapon. Looking to Christ's promises. Looking to Christ's promises. Into verse 16. "So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." What promises these are. Now, when the writer says that we may receive mercy and find grace, this isn't the idea of you might receive mercy or maybe you'll receive mercy. This is not pray and hopefully something good will happen. That's not it at all. This is a verb form that expresses desire. Like, may you receive this. It's a wish. It's a desire for mercy and grace. Now, here's an interesting juxtaposition or an interesting contrast. How do you meet a desire to sin? You meet it with a desire for Christ, a desire for mercy, a desire for grace. So you replace one desire for another one. Here's a question to ask yourself. At this moment, why do I desire to cultivate and cherish this sin more than I desire God? Can I say this? You can't do both at the same time. Either you're giving in to temptation or you're walking in the Spirit. Both do not happen simultaneously. And so you will receive mercy. What is mercy? It's just the kindness and the patience of God. That you can go to God and say, "Look, I know this is the 2 millionth time I'm asking for help in this, but I need help again." Mercy, patience. You'll receive grace. Grace is a word that can mean benefits, gifts, resources, tools. "Lord, give me what I need to walk through this in this moment." These are tremendous heavenly weapons, looking to Christ's victory, to Christ's person, to Christ's gospel, to Christ's example, to Christ's Father, to Christ's promises. I think this helps us understand what Paul meant in Ephesians 1:3 when he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." You have tremendous weapons. You're not unarmed. But one more thing. The surprise about the heavenly weapons. The twist. Here's the clincher. Here's the surprise. These heavenly weapons are not a set of emergency measures when you're teetering on the edge of temptation. This is the Christian life. This is a life of embedding these weapons into your life, of embedding these things. If you're not learning of Christ's victory, of Christ's person, if you're not learning and meditating on the gospel, if you're not thinking much about Christ's example, if you're not spending much time in prayer to Christ's Father, if you're not learning and grasping and meditating on Christ's promises, don't expect in that moment of temptation that you're suddenly going to be able to employ all these weapons on an emergency basis. It's not going to happen. The monster will eat you. Because you kept feeding it, and all of a sudden you go, oh no, I need to pick up a weapon, and you may as well pick up a piece of spaghetti, because that's all you've got in that moment. Let me put it to you this way. You decide, boy, I would like to feel what it feels like to jump out of an airplane and to skydive all the way down. I'd love to do that. So you climb in an airplane. Somebody you don't know straps a parachute onto you, and somebody opens the door, and you jump out. And then you go, all right, as you're falling, okay, step one. And you're going to find the ripcord. You're like, what's a ripcord? Appendix. Our ripcord. Okay, step two. It's too late. The surprise about these are not emergency measures. These are not parachutes you pull at the last minute. These are, don't get on the stupid plane in the first place. Right? What does that mean? It means that the key to these is embedding these truths in a lifestyle. A lifestyle of placing the Word of God in your mind and your heart 7 days a week. Of being in prayer 7 days a week. Being with God's people at every opportunity. I have one of my favorite things I do all year long is to preach at the women's retreat. One of the reasons I like doing that is because they're away from husbands and kids and responsibilities, and all they have to focus on is, how am I going to walk away from this changing my life? And you know, I think you would be very proud of your wives. They can take it. I mean, I don't hold back. We did such application just a few weeks ago that some of the ladies, you know, would tell me, well, this is the hardest thing I've ever heard. And yet the smile on their face told me that they loved being made more like Christ. They can take it. So what I'm about to tell you is, don't let your wives outmanly you. Because I'm going to make you a guarantee. What I just told you, if you will take whatever your greatest temptation is at the moment, and you know what it is, if you will take that, whether it's type 1 or type 2, and first of all, you ready for this? Set it aside. Don't worry about it. If you will set it aside at first, and then my challenge to you is to revamp your whole life, overhaul your intake of God's Word, overhaul your time in prayer, your knowledge of Christ, resolve, I'm going to read a book every week that bolsters my faith in Christ, resolve to quit making excuses about being with God's people. Do this for several months, and then revisit that temptation. My guarantee is that temptation does not have the hold on you that it used to, because you're employing these six weapons all the time as a lifestyle. Now, here's where I want to encourage you to not let your wives outmanly you. One of the things ladies do really well is follow through. They go home with lists and For 2 weeks after women's retreat, my inbox, my email is inundated with, here's the 19 things I'm doing differently in my life because of this. And I love that. You know what we as guys do? We walk out the door, oh, the sausage was good. You know, like, and somebody got up and said something, you know, time to mow the lawn. No. If you know in your heart that you're struggling with temptation because you're not utilizing these weapons, before you go to sleep tonight, you make a plan. You do whatever it takes. You put it on your calendar. You engrave it on your forehead. You write it on your mirror. Whatever you have to do, you make a plan before the end of today. What are you going to do differently? I guarantee you that whatever temptation you're struggling with is going to have less and less power because you're stopping feeding the monster. I'm not a big fan of let's have a support group in the church about sexual temptation, because what do? You sit around the whole time and talk about sexual temptation. Now, I'm a big fan of utilizing these weapons that are all focused on Christ and on the gospel and on being faithful men of God. And then you don't have time to be tempted. You don't have time. You're inundated by the gospel. I heard something interesting from a missionary friend that I met at or revisited with at Shepherd's Conference a few weeks ago. And I knew I was going to be speaking on this, so I asked him, so as a missionary, how do you deal with temptation? And he said, I don't really have time to. And I thought, well, that's weird. And he said, no, what I mean is, I don't have time to be tempted by much, because my life is inundated with the gospel, with the gospel work. Now, you might say, but I'm not a missionary. I just have a regular old job and I have a family. You can still make your life inundated with the gospel. It's really simple. There are 168 hours in a week. You need to sleep some of those. You need to work as much as you need to. You need to spend good time with your wife. You need to spend wonderful time with your kids and your grandkids. Then you need to do the work of the ministry. And then you need just as much recreation as it takes to refuel you to do all those things again. If you wake up any day of your life going, I wonder what I'm going to do today. I'll bet you a nickel Satan's going, I got some ideas. No, you schedule out every hour of your life. And yeah, the schedule might be 4 hours, do nothing, stare at a wall, or do whatever I need to recreate. That's fine. But you set it aside. And so I asked the missionary, so what's your life like? And he said, oh, it's rich. There's my wife and there's my kids, and he has like a million kids. So he said, they run me down, and there's the work of the ministry, and then I have an evangelism thing I do on my block. And I said, oh, is that part of your mission work? Oh, no, that's just because I'm a Christian. And his life is full and delightful. And well, what do you do with temptation? Don't have time for it. There's no more time. So push it out. Push it out of your life. Any of you guys here, you're manly enough. If somebody dropped a dragon in your backyard, what are you going to do? You're pulling out all your weapons. You're going, finally, a chance to use my CCW. I can't believe it. You know, you're all in. You don't go, well, I guess I'll let him in. Treat the temptation as a dragon. Stop feeding it. Push it out. Now, why can I make this guarantee that if you'll set aside the temptation, in other words, you're not focused on it all the time, you're dealing with all these weapons, and yes, you're in prayer about it, but don't spend 30 minutes praying about sexual temptation. Spend a minute praying about sexual temptation and 29 minutes praying about being a faithful man of God, and what ministry can you do and what person can you share the gospel with? Why can I make this guarantee? You don't have to turn there, but let me read it to you. Colossians 1, 1 through 4 describes the life of a person who's utilizing these heavenly weapons. Listen. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. See the upward focus? Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you died and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is manifested, then you also will be manifested with Him in glory. This is literally thinking all the way to heaven. It's glorious. Gospel-centered, Christ-centered, God the Father-centered, God the Spirit-empowered thinking and living, that you're not citizens of this world. You're aliens and strangers in a foreign land, and you're thinking this way. What does the next verse say? Therefore, Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. In other words, do verses 1 through 4, and now you're empowered to do verse 5. Does that make sense? Don't start with verse 5. I need to consider my earthly body dead to sexual immorality. You're going to lose that battle. Instead, you do verses 1 through 4. So my challenge once again to you, end of today, by the end of today, what are you going to plan to do differently? Not some internal resolve as you're driving home. All right, I think I'm going to do better. No. What are you going to tell your wife? What are you going to tell your kids? What are you going to put in your calendar? What are you going to put in your daily schedule? I need my sleep. Give up 20 minutes more sleep and pray. I guarantee you the Lord will help you. So by the end of today, don't let your wives outmanly you, because they're applying everything we did a few weeks ago. So you go home and you demonstrate what it means to be a man of God. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Let's do that together. Amen? And Christ will return. We'll be good. Our Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the Word of God, which is abundantly clear. Thank you for the fact that we can receive grace, that we can receive mercy, and we can come boldly to our Father's throne. And that you will listen, and you will hear, and you will help. Lord, I pray for a man here today who knows in his heart that he is losing this battle to some sort of temptation. I pray that this would be the day where he puts the gloves on to grab hold of these weapons and to fight the good fight. I pray, Lord, that you would help those that are complacent and think, well, I've kind of conquered most of this, so I don't have to think about it that much. I pray, Lord, that they would watch out for that subtle temptation to think that they have power in their own strength. Let us grab a hold of these weapons, and as a church body, let us be men that set an example for those around us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.